Okay, we are on page Kuf Chaf Aleph, the second Shar, Perek Yud, 10th chapter, the last paragraph on page Kuf Chaf Aleph. Last week we had a very important discussion of what the letters in the Siddur do for us, and the power that the letters have, and the power that the rabbis and the men of the Great Assembly understood that they had, and therefore configured and arranged them in the way that they did in order to get its greatest effect above. And then we also explained the idea of why the matriarchs were barren. Yes, we went through that whole thing, right? Mm-hmm. Went through that whole thing? Mm-hmm. Yes. So now, and the last thing we said was that prayer is something that the words themselves literally stand in the higher most parts of creation. And we described how prayer is the root canal treatment, right? So now we're up to the last paragraph. Ubezohar vayakel, and in the Zohar in Parshas vayakel, Rabbi Eliezer tells us the following. Skip three lines to the brackets. Tfilasa shaladam hi avodas haruach hi omedes besodas elyonim. The prayer of a person is a service of the ruach, that part of the soul of the ruach. He omet, which stands in the foundation, the highermost mystical foundations. Uvnei adam enim yodim, and people do not realize. Shetfiloso shel adam bokaas avirim ubokaas rikim posachas psachim va'olu lamala lamala. People don't realize that their prayers, they burst through the atmospheres, burst through the heavens, open up portals, and go higher and higher, till they reach the point from which all the blessings then come down into the world. And look over there for more. He gives you a few more sources. And he goes on and says, No ra'os niflos niflo'os inyan aliyas kol milo milo ditzlosa. How awesome and how wondrous are these wondrous activities and the concepts here of the ascent of every, in each and every word of prayer. Ubereish Parshas Veschanan, the beginning of Veschanan the Zohar says, skip to the brackets, last line, Ubishas HaTfilah, at the time of prayer, Kol Elu HaMilim, all these words, Sha'adam Motzi Mipi, that a person utters from his mouth, B'Tfilah, he in that prayer, Kulam Olim Lamala, they rise up, Ubokim Rikim, and they bust through the atmospheres, Achimagim, until they reach their spot where they belong. Until they reach their place, and then umisatrim, and then they are crowned on the head of the king, and they form a crown for him. The concept of them being crowned means that it's a reference to what they accomplish in making the connection between Hashem and his world, and they assume, so to speak, spiritual crowns. Now, what's the final result of this? He's giving you the mechanics a little bit of what's happening here. So through what you are saying, for who, and this prayer, or the person, me'orer b'kolo, he reawakens with his voice, dilatato, this voice below, as ha'kol ha'elyon, the higher voice, kol gadol, the great voice, hayadua, that is known, that is famously called bazor in the Zohar, where Hashem basically matches us word for word. Okay, so what do we mean by this great kol, this great voice? So we mentioned it last week with the words, but the concept of a kol, a voice in general, means the revealing of something that is hidden. Right? That is what voice is. That is what expression is. Besides voice being a way of communication, it's revelation of something that is hidden. Right? There's something inside of you. Voice brings it out. Right? So through the voice of a person, the person expresses in those different words that which he is begging, that which he is seeking in terms of a relationship with God. That is the call. That is what he's bringing out. That's the revelation of what's inside the person. Now this acts as a catalyst, measure for measure, for the kol gadol, the great voice of God, which is for God. Ultimately, the response is their revelation of God in this world to come through and in a great kol. And what we mean by the great voice means it's a symbol of this revelation. So each prayer that we say has a way of revealing that that creator that is always there in a higher way. So his voice matches our voice. That voice is merely a symbol of the concept of revelation. God doesn't talk to us literally. It's he reveals himself to us. And that's the response in the prayer. Sometimes in a simplistic way, you pray for something, he answers you. Somebody's sick, you pray, they're healed. That's God's voice. Your voice? God's voice. God reveals himself in the creation. It's an act of God. God saved him. Right? That's the God, that's the voice. Voice is revelation. That's on a simple level. Sometimes it's always going to be a lot more subtle than that. But that's the concept that the Zohar is saying over, the great voice. Bracket. Ukamosha Kusub Kamakamis Bazaar. It says in many places in the Zohar, Titzlosa Salcha, that the prayer rises up, Lam Shocha, Birchan Me Umtkutakola, that it rises up to draw blessing from the deepest place. Vuhu HaKol Gadol. This is a great voice. Vazesha Kusub, and now you see a good hint into what Yitzchak told his son Yaakov. HaKol Kol Yaakov. The voice is the voice of Yaakov, right? And as we talked about before, we brought the Zohar a couple chapters ago with the whole idea of the kol, the voice, the prayers were what which would feed the relationship between God and the rest of the world, to nurture that relationship. And these were the great many prayers that Yaakov would offer up. So that's what he's saying. Shelekol, tfilas ha'adam. That in correspondence to the kol, the voice of the prayer of man, misorer le'umaso, there we awakens, juxtaposed to that, hakol el ha'elyon, the higher kol, the higher sound of Hashem focused towards, back towards the world. L'chein dorsh razal, therefore our rabbis say, al pasuk, on the pasuk of, Nosna alai bekola al kain sinesiha. Jeremiah the prophet speaks for God and says, she raised up against me her voice. She raised her voice, referring to well, we'll see what more says. Therefore I hate her. She raised her voice up, called her voice up to me, and therefore I hate her. What does that mean? Raise your voice up in prayer, and therefore God hates you. You're praying, God hates you. What's going on? So Amar and the Gemara there in Tainus explains, Zesh liach tzibur sheina hagun. This is referring to a chazin who isn't proper. Meaning someone who's getting up there to show everybody how good his voice is. Right? There's certain, the chazin is not supposed to do that. The chazin is supposed to represent and bring up all the prayers of the Jewish people before God. But there are some chazonim who have other agendas as well in mind, and they have to let everyone know how good their voice is, right? And that clearly is not proper. Rutzelheimer, so what does that mean to say? So what happens when someone like that is the chazan? How many voices are heard?
One.
Who's?
His own.
His. Whose voice is not heard?
The people. The God.
God's voice, remember? The call, your voice is matched by God's voice. Hopefully we have harmony, two-part harmony with God. I got my voice, I'm the tenor, God's the bass, whatever you want to say, and he comes in and the voices melt. Okay? So let me just finish the paragraph, then we can ask. Ratzalaymer, what does the Gemara mean? She'nimtza rak kol levad. The only voice we find is his voice. Okay? In other words, that quality of voice that this chazan who's not proper was using was not a quality of begging for Hashem to reveal himself in the greater voice. All his voice is, let everybody hear what I gotta say. Right? The logaram kolo, his voice doesn't cause le'orer gam ha'kol ha'elyonimo. It doesn't cause the awakening of the higher voice to be with him. Right? That chazan didn't daven with the intent of bringing out the voice of God that matches his voice. Zeh shekasav, this is now, he reinterprets the verse now. The verse says, Nosna alai bikola, that she raised up to me her voice, right? Her voice meaning levad, only her voice. In other words, the voice down here was the one that was raised up. And since that was that kind of a prayer that only raised up one voice, Al-Kain, therefore, Sinesi, I hate it. Vizesh Omer HaPasuk, that's what the Pasuk says. Vashem Nasan Kolo Lifnei Chelo. The goal that we hope is that Hashem brings out His voice before His multitudes. That's what the goal is. That verse in Yoel says that's what we want to have. We want Hashem to project His voice before His multitudes to show that Hashem is matching us word for word. Okay, so what's happening over here is this last verse with the one before is showing us the whole concept of the cause and effect of prayer. That we raise our voices up in prayer, which is a proclamation, in fact, that under this world there is a Borei Olam, there is a creator to the world, and every time we raise up our voice in prayer, it acts as a catalyst for that call, that voice of Hashem, that Hashem should reveal Himself to respond to our voice. So the verse is saying over this last verse, Hashem Nasan Kolo Lifnei Chelo, which means that Hashem is revealing Himself in a clearer way to His world, which means that His bond between this world and Him is a stronger bond, and it becomes much more discernible that Hashem is the Borei Olam, He is the Creator, and He isn't so hidden and camouflaged as He could be. And that happens many times. When Hashem does things for us, He comes out of the closet, so to speak. And that is the voice that is giving itself expression. That's what we really ultimately want in prayer. We're begging for Hashem to strengthen the relationship, strengthen the bond. Come into our world. I want you in this world. And Hashem is more than happy to respond if we want Him. And those are the two voices that are melding over here. That's the concept. Okay, questions?
So you're coming up to the door
and the important.
It's important. I'm saying, so what happens if you go to a shul where maybe the
chazan is really so? It's not the best thing. Well, there's rules that are brought down. Who should your chazan be? And Yom Kippur should be somebody. There's all kinds of rules. A person that should be over 30, preferable. The preferable should be over 30 years old, has a beard, has children, is a righteous person, has had suffering in his life. And last quality, he should have a good voice.
Yeah.
That's the last. There's like 5-6 criterias. You know, the last one, it is of some importance, he should have a good voice. But in terms of hierarchy, voice is the last. And on our yeshiva, it was like amazing. We had the chazan for, how did it work? We had the chazan for Musaf, the Rashi from the previous generation, from the 50s, picked that person to be. And in terms of a voice, he had a terrible voice. It was like if it wasn't for the awesomeness of the day, we would be laughing. You know what I'm saying? But he picked him for other characteristics, as opposed to the person who did shachris. I remember there were different people who did shachris who were like unbelievable, beautiful voices and great people. But the bottom line is the most important thing is that the person is pious. Okay, but then there's other issues that you have to worry about. You know, you have to worry about shalom with the kehillah. And if you're going to pick somebody, if you don't pick certain people, and it can cause all kinds of ruckuses, that's a problem too. Like if you're going to, listen, you know, over here we let certain people be the chazan, even though they're not the biggest tzaddikim, because we're an educational shul. So how else are they going to learn and feel a connection to prayer if they don't? And how is somebody going to come to shul and feel connected if he sits back and does nothing, right?
But he's not doing just for himself; he's doing for the entire
kahal. Right. Well, the whole kahal is our bali tshuva. So we're in the same boat.
But
you know what
about
I'm saying?
The private people that we say prayers ourselves?
Well, it certainly fits in for your own prayer as well. There's no question about it. If you have your own prayers, you want God to match it too. I mean, there's the individual effect, and then there's the communal effect. There's two levels. There's two tiers in prayer. There's the individual. There's the communal. And certainly, you know, both of them play a role. There's no question about it. Okay. Now this is the last paragraph. Ulazos, and to this end, Av Shikor Razal, even though our rabbis have referred to prayer as in Yonat Tefillah, They refer to prayer as Avoda Shebalev. It is called service of the heart. Right? That's right. Right? That's the whole thing. We start with the beginning of the Shema. Right? And so it's service of the heart. Im kol zeh, still it all. Agmeru mikro'ei dechana. We learn from the verses speaking about Chana's prayer. Shetzorech sheyachtoch bisvasav. That you must cut it with your lips. You must express it and enunciate prayer with your lips. Okay? So here's quite a bit to talk about now. See, look, up to now we would have thought that prayer being avoda shebalev, which is service of the heart, it's a heartfelt thing, it's what's in your heart and your thinking, and it certainly is. And you could figure technically a person could accomplish prayer without needing to verbalize it. Just sit still and meditate. You know, I meditate. You know, and God, I want you in my life. And you meditate it, and then you look at the words, and you just look at them, and you meditate. Up to now, you think that's fine. But Reb Chaim is saying that there's something very deep and intrinsic about prayer, that even though its source is at the heart, it must be spoken. And this we find the Gemara in Brachas that tells us. I'm just going to tell you a little bit what the Gemara says. It's not in the text here. Gemara says like this: there are many laws that can be learned from the story of Chana. Right? In the book of Samuel, first chapter in Samuel, we're told that Samuel had two wives. Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives, Chana and Penina. Chana had no children. Penina had many children. And we're told about the plight of Chana and how she went to Shiloh at one of the holidays to offer her heartfelt prayers before the Almighty at the tabernacle. Okay? So the story goes on, she prays, and the Gemara, we'll pick up the Gemara at this point. The Gemara says many laws about prayer can be learned from these few verses that talk about Chana. See, so we learn prayer from women, see? We give women lots of credit, you know. I learned prayer not from Moshe, from Chana. We learn a lot of laws from the story of Chana, so. It says, for example, V'chana hi medaberes aliba. The verse says that Chana spoke upon her heart. What does that mean? From here, we learn that a person has to direct their heart in prayer. You have to be focused on what you're saying. You have to concentrate what you're saying. Then it says, "Rak svaseha naos," but only her lips were moving. Right? That's what Eli the prophet saw. He's looking at her. Right? The prophet is looking at her, but not the prophet. Well, the high priest is looking at her. And he sees her lips are moving. So the Talmud says, from here we learn that when you pray, you've got to enunciate the words, that your lips are moving. You must enunciate it. Then the verse says, V'kola lo yishma. Her voice was not heard. From here we learn that you're not allowed to raise your voice loudly in prayer. Okay, in other words, you say it, but not loudly. Okay. Now, at another time, we'll talk about more about that, because there is what to say in that area. Don't just assume that as the final law. But I'm just telling you what the Gemara says right now. Then it says, so Eli's looking at her, right? Then it says, Ve'achshavah Eli Shikora. Eli thought she was drunk. So from here we learn that a drunk person isn't allowed to pray. And he said to her, how long are you going to continue in this drunken stupor? Right? So the Gemara says, from here, if you see someone doing something not proper, you have to rebuke the person. Right? Now, there's a number of laws that the Talmud talks about over here. Now, the text tells us, why was Eli watching her? So the text says, because she was praying for a long time. It says she was praying a real long time, and Eli was watching her. So now, when it says that he thought she was drunk, so it's very interesting, it's just a side point, but it's very fascinating. So why did he think she was drunk?
Because he touched the Urim and
Thummim. Well, that's one thing, that he looked upon his breastplate where the letters that are on the high priest, and you see which letters come up, and he saw four letters coming up, but they're not in order, you see. You have to put the order. So he saw the letters, Shin, Chaf, Resh, and Hey. So he says, it's Shikora. She's drunk, right? Those four letters came up, right? But he read them wrong, because it wasn't Shikora. Those letters, if you reverse them, Chaf Shin Rei Shei is Ksheira. She's a fitting woman, a proper woman. Okay, but that's technically how he misread it. But what gave him the impression to read it one way and not the other way? That's what the commentaries deal with over here. So Rashi in the Nach says he thought she was drunk because in those days they were not usual to pray softly. That's what Rashi says in the Nach. Rashi commentary on Nach says they in those days Shlohayir Gimlispal Balachash, that they weren't praying silently. So the Marsha commentary asks a question on Rashi. Gemara says from over here we see that you're not allowed to raise your voice. So what's going on? Does it mean that everybody was doing it improperly? In other words, were they all doing it wrong until Chanah came along and did it the right way? Or did she teach them the first time to do it the right way? So why did he suspect her of being drunk if here the Gemara says that you're not allowed to say it so loud? Right, and he's saying the problem was that he thought she did it the wrong way. So what's going on over here? So the Marsha answers a different answer. He thought that she was drunk because it says he saw her praying so long. So he says, how long will you be in a drunker stupor? So since she was praying a long time, he thought she was drunk from that. Now, if you're drunk, things come out slow, you know. So because she was hanging around there for a long time, he's drunk, right? So there's two different opinions. Rashi says because they weren't usually customarily saying it silently, and she did it silently. In other words, usually people prayed loud. Rashi says usually people prayed loud. Since she prayed softly, he thought she was drunk. Right? He thought she was drunk. What's she praying so softly for? So the Marsha says doesn't understand that interpretation, because if everybody prayed loudly, the Gemara here says you're not supposed to pray loudly. That means everybody did it wrong till Chanah straightened them out. It's kind of funny. So there's Marsha says, no, because she was doing it for a long time. Long time, that's why he thought she was drunk. So that Tzlach, one of the commentaries, he says, both commentaries are correct. And neither of them is wrong. Why? Because they're really both saying the same idea. And he brings an interesting concept. He says, in Halacha, there's a difference between praying in private or in a communal setting. When you are praying in a communal setting, let's start privately. If you're praying privately, there are times when you're allowed to daven out loud. If you're alone in your den, there are times when you can pray out loud. For example, if your kids are near you and they're watching daddy or mommy praying, you know what? You should pray loudly. Why? So they'll know how to pray. There are certain times when you can pray loudly. If you think your concentration won't be good and you're tired, and if I say it louder, I'll be more connected. There are times when you're individual, you can pray loudly. But in a congregation, you can never pray out loud. Remember, we're talking about the Shemona Esrei prayer. We're talking about the silent Amida. I'm not talking about Psuka de Zirma, the verses in the beginning, where we're all, because you're all wondering, what do you mean? We sing so many things out loud. No, we're talking about Shemona Esrei, the silent Amida. So how silent is it? Okay, not silent that you don't say anything. Silent, like you're talking to yourself. You know, this is already too loud. This is too loud. You have to say it soft enough that you're the only one hearing it. You're the only one hearing it. The person 4 feet away should not hear you already. That's already too loud. Okay, that's the idea. So when you're a congregation, it is prohibited to say it loudly. But individually,
why?
Because you're disturbing the other person. Number one. And number two, they don't have to hear all the terrible things you've done. Well, you get to certain parts in davening. You know, you might pour your heart out. You know, it's your own business. You know, not everybody's got to hear your business. How can I concentrate? Because God, take care of this, take care of that. Oh, I was terrible. And then you start listing. You know, it's nobody else's business. It's going to disturb somebody else, right? It's for sure going to happen. Only on Yom Kippur we're allowed to say it a little bit louder, because everybody is looking inside their machzor. And they're following inside a text, so everybody's a little bit louder, and it doesn't disturb. But during the year, we're not allowed to do it.
Is that why on Yom Kippur, Ben? I mean,
That's what.
You also, don't forget, but you're also saying all of them. So you're not.
Everybody has the master, and everybody's looking inside. And no one's going to lose. If you remember, prayer was usually done without a sitter. People didn't have siddurim. Most people didn't have siddurim. You pray by Yom Kippur. Everybody needed a sitter because they did once a year. How could you remember it? Or Shin Yom Kippur, you didn't remember it, so you had to have a sitter. But usually they couldn't afford it, so you couldn't pray out loud. It would disturb other people, and that's the way we keep that custom. So anyway, so what's going on? So Chana's davening in the Mishkan, right? She's in the tabernacle. There's many people there. She's not the only one praying. There's lots of people praying there. When she started, but she davened so long until everybody left, right? And she ends up by herself. So again, when you're in a congregation, you do it quietly. When you're alone, you can do it louder. So Eli sees that everybody's left, and she's still davening, and she's still saying it very softly. He's wondering, why is she saying it louder? She's alone. She could say it louder now. Why is she saying it? Must be she's a drunk person. So both reasons fit in. Marsha says he thought she was drunk because she was taking so long. Rashi says why? Because she was doing it so quietly. And they would do it louder. What do you mean they would do it louder? Isn't that the wrong way? No, but if you're doing it alone, you could do it louder. So that's how the two interpretations both mesh into each other. Okay, there's other reasons why he thought she was drunk. We don't have to get into all the reasons. But one thing is clear from the Talmud, we see that he suspected her of doing it incorrectly, and he was unfounded. But the main thing we want to bring out from this Gemara is the fact that her lips were moving. From this you see you're supposed to enunciate the words. Her voice wasn't heard. Under normal circumstances, a person is not supposed to raise their voice high in prayer in the middle of Shemona Esrei. But what is clear from all of this is that a person must speak out the words in prayer. That's for sure. So, the question is, so why so much more? Why so much in prayer do you got to do this? Why do you got to enunciate? Why do you got to speak it out? Why is that so? So okay, one answer you could say this whole idea of kol, the whole idea of bringing it out, right? The words make an impact. But even on a simpler level, you could say like this: underneath every mitzvah that you do, especially prayer, but every mitzvah. The underlying theme of every mitzvah you do is that there's a proclamation of the existence of God. How do I know that? Well, if God wasn't around, I wouldn't be wrapping black boxes around myself every morning. Mm-hmm. I mean, I wouldn't do it. Otherwise, I'm a crazy person. Get up in the middle, get up at 6 o'clock, and just put boxes and straps around my hands. If it wasn't the fact that it's a mitzvah of tefillin, that God commanded me to do it, and there's an existence of a God in the world who proclaimed it, I wouldn't do it. So every time you do a mitzvah, especially those kind, I'm not talking about, you know, being kind to other people, where people might think, but one of these, ritual mitzvahs, any ritual mitzvah automatically proclaims that you believe there's an existence of a God. That's every mitzvah, that's a ritual. Certainly prayer, more than anything, accentuates this concept that you're proclaiming the existence of a God. Because if I didn't believe in a creator, so then what am I really doing? I'm a mamash or meshuganer. I'm talking to whom am I talking to? Who am I talking to? I'm talking to myself. Right? I mean, you know, put on black boxes, okay, half a meshuganer. You're talking to yourself. I mean, it's completely crazy, right? The whole concept of prayer is engaging in a dialogue with the Almighty. You're communicating with another being, God. So therefore, the whole concept is this, and therefore our rabbis understood the reality in a creator. And this whole reality is strengthened by the fact that a person enunciates the very words he's saying. In other words, as long as you don't say anything, and it's deep down inside of you, you yourself don't even know what's going on. In other words, you yourself aren't really sure what you're doing. Now, you ever go for walks, you start thinking, is your thinking really so focused, so concentrated? Is it really full of so much meaning? Thoughts are fleeting left to right. You know, you don't know yourself half the time, and you can fool yourself into thinking, yeah, I did say God is a reality. I didn't say God's reality. I don't know. You could deny it all. You can deny it to yourself, as long as you're thinking. It's missing that crispness, this focus, that just isn't there in many people's thoughts. Not saying not everybody doesn't focus in thinking, but it has the tendency to fool yourself. But once you've opened your mouth, and you've come out and you've said things in prayer that express a heartfelt meaning, then there's no room for doubt anymore. You've said it. You've said those things, right? Once you've said it, you've got to live in that reality. If not, then who were you talking to? So you've got to admit that you're talking to God. And that makes the whole experience real. If the whole idea is to develop this relationship and beg for God to be part of your world, then clearly you've got to talk. And you've got to say it. If you're not saying it, you're not doing it. Again, the question is, does God need to hear you? Of course not. The whole purpose isn't for God, it's for you. If it's for you, then you got to talk. If you're not saying the words, you've missed the boat. You've missed the boat. And according to halacha, you have not fulfilled the halacha of prayer. Okay? You've wasted your time, but you haven't davened. Plain and simple, you have not davened. You know, if you just take a sitter and just skim and scan, it's not reading. If you read it like you read an English book, you can't. That's not prayer. You've got to say it. So if you don't know Hebrew, say the English. Say English words, but you've got to talk. If not, you're missing the whole point of what prayer. The whole point, the whole function is to make God's connection to this world greater, which means we have a realization and a bond to Him in as much of way as possible. That can't happen if you're not talking. Just cannot. It's not a reality till it comes out.
Let's just finish one answer.
Everything you got
to
say. You got to say everything. Everything's got to be said verbally. The whole thing. The whole thing's got to be done verbally. Yeah?
Now,
listen, for some people, if you're new at this, it could be very hard. You know, I can't spend 3 hours praying. Right? Okay, so you could skip parts. Skip parts and verbalize till you get used to it. It takes time, but you know, after a while, you'll get used to the prayers go a little quicker. You know, to go from page, 16 in the Yar Scroll till 160, you know, if you really are new at reading, it could take you 3-4 hours, and it just can't be. Right? So you have to focus on certain parts that you will read, and as time passes, it will become clear, and you'll be able to read it properly. But obviously, you see, the words have to get out of your mouth for them to go heavenlyward. That's when it comes out, it's a real thing, it makes the mark. If not, you're thinking, you know, you get credit for nice thoughts. This tape is going to go out on us. The batteries are really low. You have nice thoughts, but you're not going to really accomplish that which was meant to be accomplished.
Now, can Yotzei Chovai, if we say Amen at the end of a prayer that somebody, a bracha that somebody else says, and if you say at the end Amen, you are Yotzei Chovah. Right?
You say Amen to somebody's bracha, you fulfill the obligation, depends for what? It depends on what you're talking about. You're talking about prayer, you're talking about eating food.
No, I'm talking about eating, let's say, making kiddush or whatever.
How's that? We've got 3 lights? Okay. See, Yisker is really, it's a private prayer. The whole Yisker thing got everybody fooled with the Yisker business.
I mean,
they made it a shul thing, or else people wouldn't
really
come to shul at all for the holidays.
Seriously?
I mean this. You could say amen. If it's in a quorum, there's 10 people, you could say amen. But it's pretty much the same.
But what about the high speed prayer that I hear?
Where?
Everywhere.
Not in our shul.
No.
Not in our shul, Alan.
Well,
people don't come to our shul because we take so darn long.
Really?
Right? The grueling shacharis every morning. Nebuch, the rabbi's 6-minute Shmon Esrei. That was like so long. What? You know? But, I'm sorry. I cut you off.
No, that it's
It's not proper. It's not proper.
I'll tell you an explanation that I got.
Listen,
for it.
Do you think I take prospective Balei Tshuva? I wanted to see a shul. You think I take them to a regular shul? God forbid. I would never do it. They'd never come back. They'd never come back to most, unfortunately, to your classical Balei Batish shuls. The guy says, I don't see any spirituality here. You're right.
Okay, what I had explained to me was that the reason they can say it so quickly is that the people who are saying it that fast, of course, know it, and it's the intent that they're basically dealing with. But I hear you saying the words are important.
Listen, if you go to a client and you want him to buy something or sell something from you, you're talking to him, right? Right?
Right.
How many words did we say in the Shemoneh Esrei? Do you remember? What was the calculation? The Hasidim took an hour. Kaplan had it in his book. Hasidim took an hour. How many seconds in an hour? You figure it's 18 brachas, the average of 30, 40. It's about 600-700 words. Right?
It takes
time to say 700 words. Right? I mean, a couple seconds, when you're talking to somebody, you're talking. I mean, count how many words I'm saying when I'm talking. I mean, I'm not talking as fast as some people would say Shemoneh Esrei, right? It's a real thing. You are talking to God. So you've got to talk to God the way you would talk to anybody.
So then why do they...
They're doing it wrong. They feel it's a burden. Right?
Well,
when you do something you don't want to do, when you do something you don't want to do, right? You're going to either not do it, or if you do it, you're going to fly through it, right?
No.
Right? If you don't want to do something, and you don't feel it's meaningful, but you know you got to. So that's what they do.
But on the other hand, they say...
Wants to take time, feels slightly intimidated in taking time, because everybody's already sitting.
Finished.
Yes.
Do they verbalize it? Or do they just do it that time?
First of all, many people skip. You know, it's great, exactly. Rabbi... who's the rabbi in New York? He's got a million tapes.
Yeah.
Rabbi... No. It's in Brooklyn. No. Hi, my memories. No. Older rabbi. He's probably in his 70s now. Anyway, I can't remember his name. He has a million tapes. He's the first one out of like all the tapes. He was the first one out of New York. He's like thousands of tapes. A Victor Miller. This guy pulls no punches. This guy, he's an American-born guy. And, he went to Europe. He came back. He doesn't pull no punches. He's got a very... You like to listen to him. He's got his style. You know, he says, you know, when I was a little boy, I always amazed me how all these older people could daven so quickly. So you know what I did? One day I decided to sit next to one of these elderly gentlemen and listen. So I put my ear next to him and I listened. And what did I find out? That they skip. You know, if you go to some place, you know, you say the first line out loud, and then the rest is minute. And you say the last line out loud, and it goes very quickly that way.
They
skip because they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand the words. They don't understand what prayer is. And you know, you're a Jew. You got to pray.
But they told me that they do it not to have other thoughts coming.
All right, so there's some Hasidic thought on this position, that you do it quickly so you don't want to leave time for the Yetzer to get inside. All right, you know, that's one approach. It's not all Hasidic approaches. It's some Hasidic approaches. But when we'll get done, where Chaim is telling us what we're trying to accomplish in prayer, you're going to be spending a lot more time praying. If you're going to see what you're accomplishing, remember, you are serving a meal to the Almighty. It's a gourmet meal. This is the main food you serve to God, right? A gourmet meal has to be done well. Okay, it's not a fast food restaurant, you know. We go to McDonald's, honk by the drive-in here, boom, out you go. I mean, this is a gourmet culinary delight. So you've got to really, you know, chew over all the words and give a good meal to the Almighty.
Why wouldn't they just do an abridged version where you do the Shema and the Shemona Esrei, the critical prayers, and don't encumber your time.
That would be a logical thing to do, but then even that would be too long. You see?
No,
yes, it would. Anything's too long. Anything's too long. For people who, if you don't appreciate what prayer is, anything is too long. So whatever it is, they'll say quicker. That's all. And the truth is, you're missing so much if you skip out of that anyway, but it's unfortunate. It's an unfortunate way people have to retrain how to pray properly. That's all there is to it. It's an avoda. It's a work. It takes time.
We think Rabbi Noah Weinberg's brother, who is the
Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, yeah.
So he came here, and when he davened, he took even longer than anybody. I mean, he was.
Well, he's got. He knows what he's doing.
Whatever. If we took 6 minutes.
See, we're trying to at least pretend to know what we're doing,
yeah.
Which is at least a half a level. But he knows what he's doing.
So the you know, while he was here, everybody after the first time experience with him, they slowed down. They said, "Well, let's learn from him."
You got to wait anyway. Is that going to help?
Well, let's learn from him. You know, let's try and learn lessons. So I'm just wondering, you know, in other shuls, you always have a senior rabbi there. I'm just wondering why he doesn't.
Well,
in some shuls they do. In some shuls they do.
I can tell you.
Problem is, people are talking up a storm. Waiting for him.
No, but the truth, I can tell you without looking up when Rabbi Taub is in the room and when he's not. Because the speed of what they finish the Shmona Esrei.
If he's there, it waits a little longer.
Yeah. It's a big difference.
It was a real curiosity. When I dominated by it, was like uncanny. Me and Rabbi Taub, without looking at, we always finish the same time. It was uncanny, almost to the step. But when he's not there,
yeah, I know.
It's a problem. It's a problem. You're right. You're absolutely right, Alan. If people would read this book, they would slow down. If anything with this book will accomplish is you will slow down now. When we get to the next three chapters, you really will slow down. Okay? So that's the idea. So it's an interesting Ramban at the end of Parshas Bo brings out the same concept very clearly when he talks about the ultimate purpose of all mitzvot. And I'll paraphrase this one section of the Ramban. Ramban says, and the intent of the elevation of one's voice in prayer, and the purpose of having shuls, and the impact of prayer publicly, is that people should have a place to congregate, to admit before the Almighty, to admit to the Almighty that He created them, He brought them into existence, to publicize this fact, and to say before God, we are your creatures. That's what it's all about. All right? What's the whole concept of synagogue, communal praying together, all that? What's it all about? It's a public proclamation that we believe that the Almighty is the Creator and we are created by Him. That's what Ramban says. And what's one of the things, the first thing he said was elevating your voice. Saying it. That proves and publicizes that you believe He's a Creator. Somebody, a non-Jewish people will walk into the room in the middle of Shemoneh Esrei and say, these people are talking to God. And when you see someone's lips moving in front of a wall, and you know you're not in an asylum, you know that people are talking to God. You're just meditating, you don't know what they're doing. Now you could be spacing yourself out of the world and not talking to God. If you're moving your lips, you are talking to God. There's no question about it. Okay? So that's the end of chapter 10. There's one point I failed to talk about, just an interesting point that would be a Peter type of question. That, see, as time passes on, I learn what to prepare because I know what questions to expect, even if people don't ask what they're supposed to be asking. but if the truth is, it's not fair because I don't think you were here the week we talked about it. But you would have this question.
No, I listened to the tapes, though.
Right. So that's why you didn't ask the question. You weren't here. But if you'd be here, this is what you would have asked. When we said how important the prayer is, so where do we have the different nuschaot of the prayer? Different versions. We have the Sfard version, the Ashkenaz version. Right? What's going on? I mean, there's one way to, where did this come from? Right? So it's interesting, the Arizal says, and don't ask me to explain this in depth, let's just tell you what he says. He says that originally, okay, there were 13 different nuschaot. 13 different, what's a good English word for nusach? Not customs, no. Liturgies, types of liturgy. Versions of the liturgical versions.
Wow.
13 different ones. One for each tribe.
Right.
One for each tribe. Each tribe had a different nusach. Zarizal says this, okay? And in other words, each one, each shevet, each tribe had a different part to unlock in the heavens. Okay? I'm sorry. So that really is 12. Wait a minute. 12. A 13th nusach was one that anybody could use. It was a universal, like type O blood, whatever. It was like a type O prayer. It's a universal prayer. Anybody could use it. But if you were in Shevet Levi, for example, you couldn't use the Shevet Reuven Nusach. It wasn't for you, because the neshamas of people in that Shevet were every son of Yaakov had a different nature, and the children from that tribe reflected a different nature, so there was a different prayer that they were connected with, and their prayers would connect themselves with God in a different way than others would. But there was a universal prayer, says the Arizal, and that 13th Nusach is the Nusach Ari that we have today, is the Nusach Ari that many Hasidim use. It's the universal prayer, right? Just like there were 13 entrances to the entranceway to the Temple Mount. Each tribe took their own entrance. But the 13th entrance was one that anybody could go into. Then the Arizal says that the Nusach Svard that we have today, okay, not there, the Nusach Svard comes from Shevet Yehuda, comes from the tribe of Yehuda, which is also the Nusach in Babylonia. When they were exiled, that was the one, the Nusach Bavel. The Nusach of Ashkenaz comes from Shevet Binyamin, from the tribe of Benjamin, which is also the Nusach of Eretz Yisrael. Now, what about all the others? Why don't we have them? Because they were all lost. The other 10 tribes were lost. It's the Nusach Svard. But I'm saying this Nusach, they're close, they're pretty close. This very, very, but that's the Nusach, okay? So you have that for Yehuda. So that's where the difference of Nusach Svar and Nusach Ashik came, because we only were two tribes that didn't get lost, Yehuda and Binyamin. And they got the Nusach Arizal. The Nusach of the Arizal. And that's the third one. Yes, we got three Nusachos. So and therefore it's very important. You should not change a Nusach that your parents had. If your parents were Ashkenaz, you shouldn't change it because, you know, assuming that your tribal lineage is correct and you didn't get crossed along the ways, it's for your root soul. If you're coming from this Shevet Yehuda, or if you're from Shevet, you should stick to it, because that's what should be for you.
But why do, Shevet Levi and Shevet Cohen?
Okay, that's a good question. That's a good question.
But Levi
lost that. They probably, I don't know what they did. Because the Levi lost being a tribe, you see.
Yeah.
You gotta know what they did. I don't know about Levi. You didn't have your own Nusach. Yeah, but Levi lost being a tribe, right? The two of Ephraim and Menashe took over. He lost that tribal root.
So why do people...
I don't know. Either you say the Levim lived in different cities, or in Miklat, so maybe they would adapt to the tribal one, that those who they lived with.
They did also,
and the Kohanim, you could say, maybe did Yehud and Binyamin, because that's where the Beis HaMikdash was.
Right.
I don't know. You'd have to say they adapted to where they were at. I don't know. I don't know what he says about that.
Talking about the 12...
But I don't want to... Yeah, okay.
Talking about the 12 different Nusachim, when I was in... in Eretz Israel, I saw a picture. I went to this museum of the temple, and something that, you know, we were talking about the temple of continences, you know, the different menorah and the you know, the and the shulchan and everything. So they had a big picture on the wall which showed that they had 12 in Shlomo's temple, the second Beis HaMikdash. They had 12 menorahs and 12 shulchans.
Wow,
where was it?
Yeah, the picture. They had a picture in the. They had a